Morning. As Karen already mentioned, it's lovely to see the babies here today. They're all around us, aren't they? We have young Toby, which is lovely, and then Jacob, and also Jessie. Now, Norma, you might remember praying for Norma, and particularly for young Jessie. Well, Jessie is now living with her family. She's lovely, and it's good to have him here today with us. Remember Tom this week? He flies out to go to America on early Wednesday morning. So just remember to pray for him. Stop and pray. Mighty God, we come to your word and we recognize that we come to something which is extremely precious in your sight. Lord, let us not take it lightly today. We pray that you will open our hearts to it. We pray that you will make your message come through to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Many people, when they think about the Sermon on the Mount, they immediately think of the Beatitudes. That's the blessed are the statements. We've got three of them up there on the screen this morning. Most of them don't realise that these eight statements, the Beatitudes, are just the beginning of a sermon that runs for three chapters in the book of Matthew. But just about everybody knows that these Beatitudes proclaimed by Jesus proclaim things that really are exactly opposite to what the secular person would normally think. No person really outside of the Christian church is going to accept blessed are the poor. Unless, of course, they're very rich and it doesn't worry them. Or blessed are those who are persecuted, unless they're some sort of masochist. Yet Jesus proclaimed such things and a lot more. And when he did so, he used a very strong Greek word, translated blessed, which means triumphantly happy, to make his point. He didn't say blessed or a little bit happy are the poor. He said they are triumphantly happy when they're in such a position. That's what we really need to understand. In fact, the Greek word that he used is quite an interesting one. It's the word makarios. And from this root, or from the root of this word, comes our English word macro. And macro means large, big, great, lengthy, huge, enormous. So he's saying the type of happiness that they will have will be large, great, enormous. It will be triumphant happiness. Very different from the happiness we get in the world. When you stop and think about it, happiness is something that people strive for, isn't it? People strive to attain happiness in our world. And most do it without any reference to God whatsoever. They believe they know what will give them happiness. It might be money. It might be a relationship. Whatever it is, this is their goal. This is what they want to attain in order to get happiness. And they pursue it, often with all their strength and all the hours and all the time they have. Unfortunately, many never seem to attain their goal, while others attain it only to find that the happiness they have doesn't satisfy them as they thought it would. There's still an emptiness inside. And others attain it only to discover that it's very, very fleeting. It goes so quickly. This great, this triumphant happiness that Jesus speaks about in the Beatitudes is way different to the earthly happiness that the majority of Australians seek. It is a great inward happiness, something that is eternal, and something that is poured into the heart by God. And that is the way That is the reason why Jesus used the word blessed and not simply happy when he gave these Beatitudes. So we can understand from such a description of this blessedness just how vital it is for us to know how to attain it. And it is in these eight Beatitudes, these eight statements, that Jesus tells his people, his followers, because he's speaking particularly here to his disciples, how this happiness, this triumphant happiness, can be attained. It's important that we know that. But to comprehend the Beatitudes, we must first recognize that the eight Beatitudes are in fact all part of a pattern. There's a pattern here. And the Beatitudes are about a group. Notice what it says. He said, blessed are those who are pure. Blessed are the meek. It doesn't say one person. It's talking about a group of people. And I believe right through the whole of these eight Beatitudes are talking about the same group of people. And the unifying characteristic of this group is found in that first Beatitude. Who is this group? They are the poor in spirit. To my mind, the Beatitudes are rather like God's recipe for this type of happiness. The first Beatitude tells you the group it relates to. All who are poor in spirit, these are the ones. They are blessed, the poor in spirit. And they receive this special gift, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. While the last Beatitude, number eight, tells us how this group will know that they have achieved this kingdom of heaven. They will know it because they're persecuted. Interesting. And all the Beatitudes in between those, they show us all the parts of the different process that this group will go through along the way to gaining the fullness of that kingdom of heaven. Let me try to explain it to you a little bit more. I want you to look at the different reasons why Jesus says this group is blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See what I mean? The first and the last are the same. And that's where the pattern is seen. That in the first and the last, the reason why this group is blessed is the same reason. These people that Jesus is talking about here, these people who are the poor in spirit, are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people have come to realize that in the sight of God, their spirit is poverty stricken. Their spirit is clothed at the best in the filthy rags of unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how much they have in terms of wealth, in terms of prosperity, in terms of prestige, in terms of good works as the world sees them. When God looks upon their inner spirit, what does God see? All he sees is sin. They've worked that out. They've come to realize that. They've come to see that they are indeed in the position, in the sight of God, and very poor in spirit. What have they done about it? Well, seeing their poverty of spirit, they have cried out to God for forgiveness and for mercy. and they've received from him as a gift of grace, forgiveness and salvation. And now they know they are dependent upon him for the rest of their days. They will always be poor in spirit because they will always be relying upon God and God's Spirit to enable them to do all they need to do for God. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, you are part of this group. Why are you a Christian? Because you saw that before God you were a sinner. You saw how poor in spirit you were. You saw that your spirit in the sight of God cannot be cleansed by anything you do. And in your poverty you cried out to him. And what did he do? He made you rich. He gave you salvation. How do you now live? Not by your own strength, but by the power of the Spirit of God in you. And what the Bible says, how blessed you are. Why? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? The poor in spirit have become citizens of God's glory. They've been transferred from the kingdom of evil and darkness into the kingdom of God and of light. You know, John Newton, that famous slave trader who became a Christian, wrote that wonderful song, Amazing Grace. Says it so well. Amazing grace, he said, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. He recognized who he was. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace showed me my poverty of spirit. And grace, my fears relieved. Because it showed me there was a way to be fully righteous in God's sight. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And you know one of the ways? One of the ways that believers will know that this has happened? That we have entered into the kingdom of God? Is because the evil one will attack us. He's not going to attack you if you're still in his kingdom, is he? But he will if you've changed. He will attack the believer's new lives of righteousness, which is in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, when we get attacked, the believer will rejoice because it is proof that the kingdom of heaven is indeed theirs. Peter says that in 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. He said, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are what? You are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You're part of the kingdom. You wouldn't be attacked if you weren't part of the kingdom. How does the attacks of the evil come? It comes in many ways, doesn't it? It comes against the whole body. It comes against individuals in the body. It comes through situations of life that we all go through. But the devil uses them to challenge our faith and our thoughts about God. That's how he attacks. It comes through the temptations, whether it's temptations that hit the whole church or hit just the individuals within. We know they come, and we know sometimes we fail. That's the evil one attacking us. They come through the rejection, the oppression that we receive from others because we're Christians. Through persecution and hardship that is directly connected to the fact that we are making a stand as Christians. Or that the church is making a stand. It happens. And when such things happen, Christians can find joy. Not in what they're going through. No one likes to be persecuted. But because the attack proves that they are indeed in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the first and the last of these eight beatitudes you've got in front of you are like two bookends. And the other six that make up the middle shed light on the type of person a Christian will become. The type of life but they will live on earth. And why such will cause them to be the blessed ones, despite the way the world often looks at you. So have a look at this second one. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. We all well know what mourn means, don't we? It means to be sorrowful. It means to cry. It means to weep. It means to be sad. You know, once you become a follower of Jesus Christ, they don't always tell you this at first, but it's true. There is a mourning, a sadness, that becomes part of who you are. We mourn at sin that remains in us. Our conscience becomes more sensitive, doesn't it? When you do wrong now, it didn't used to worry you before. What happens when you do wrong now? You feel sad inside. You mourn because of the sin that's come in. We mourn about those around us who refuse to claim the forgiveness and the salvation that God offers. Do you mourn for the loss? We grieve at the impact of sin in our world. It gets to us sometimes. At the evil which is rampant. We mourn because, as the old song says, death and decay in all around we see. You know, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't but be affected by evil. You can't but be affected by such things. Indeed, you should be affected. But your very mourning, your very sadness, gives you the joy of knowing God's comfort. Comfort because he still loves you when you fail, doesn't he? Despite your failings. And he's so ready to forgive you. And when the church fails, as it does, God is still ready to forgive and build up his church again. Comfort, because despite the evil in the world, which annoys us so much, God is still in control. Comfort, because we look forward to the day when sin will be no more and God will reign forever. Then in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Christ calls his followers to be meek. Doesn't he? Yet too often, in our might is right society, meekness is seen as weakness. To turn the other cheek is far from an easy thing to do. As I grow older, I'm beginning to accept, I guess, that naturally I'm not really a meek person at all. In fact, I think the older we get, the more intolerant we become of others. And especially of those who delight in usurping our place, our position, our authority. In fact, just the other day, I found myself arcing up within because someone had the audacity to criticise me. And I must admit, I reacted in a very, very bad way. And it was really bad because I knew what they were saying was right. And afterwards, I had to go and eat up my words and apologise, and that was horrible. But it was nowhere near as horrible as what I felt at that time, because I wasn't being meek at all. Christ expects us to be meek. You know, meek also involves forgiving. Forgiving, even when others don't deserve it. It means giving, even when others take advantage of our kindness. It means to remain silent when every part of us wants to give back and give as good as we are giving. Now, being meek, let me say this strongly, doesn't mean becoming a doormat. Doesn't mean never standing up for our rights or staying quietly in an abusive relationship. But it does mean following the example of Jesus Christ towards those who mistreat us. Let me tell you, that's not going to be a joyful experience for you. But there is joy. The joy is found in the reminder that it is the meek who will one day inherit the new earth and the new heavens. It is the meek to whom the Lord will one day say, "Well done, a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And then in verses 6 to 9, we have four Beatitudes that tells us about the life that God expects Christians to live. Simple fact. It should come as no surprise that one of the expectations that God has for Christians should be a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What strong words they are, aren't they? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Jesus Christ wants us to make right living our first priority. Righteousness is the search for truth and to live by that truth every day. That's what Christ wants us to do. If we ever have the choice between doing something that is right in the sight of God, and we know it's right, whatever the cost, and doing something that may not be wrong necessarily in the sight of God, but stops us from being obedient, then we should hunger to do righteousness. And the promise is this, and a beautiful promise, that God will so fill us when we do that, within, with the joy and satisfaction that we will tingle spiritually. And you know that. You know when it's been a great cost. You've gone and done because God said do it, and you've done it, and you've just had that tingle right through you. Best way I could describe it. Be merciful, being pure, being peacemakers. What are they? They're all hallmarks of what it means to be a believer. They're all things that Christ expects us to seek after doing and being, whatever the cost to us. And each has its reward for us that will make us the blessed ones, either now or in the future. So there we have the Christian lifestyle that the Beatitudes present. And we also see the blessings that accompany it. And you know, the whole thing is non-negotiable for the believer. Don't think blessed are those. That's great, they're going to be blessed. This is blessed are you when you do these things. Because you are to do these things. This is what Christ wants from you. This is his outline for your life. And here is the Christ-like life that will impact our world. And it does, doesn't it? And it will give us this blessedness, this triumphant happiness that nothing can ever take away. And the biggest thing for us to note is that the Lord was describing his own way of living when he gave us these eight Beatitudes. He was poor in spirit, not in that he was sinful. He wasn't. He was completely without sin. But in that he depended completely on his Father for all he did and all he said. He mourned. He mourned over the plight and sin of mankind. I can never forget that in the Sermon on the Mount, when he rode in Jerusalem, he stopped at the hill overlooking Jerusalem and he wept. He wept for the people. And the word wept there is choked in sobs. He mourned. And how sad and sorrowful was he when that rich young ruler chose fading wealth over following the Lord of the universe. He mourned. He was meek. He said himself, didn't he? I am meek and lowly in heart. He lived a completely righteous life, always seeking the truth. And he was merciful, he was pure of heart, and he was a peacemaker. And finally, he was persecuted because he did all those things. So Hebrews 12:2 reminds us, he endured the shame of being nailed to a cross because he knew that later on he would be glad he did, he would be blessed. Now, he is blessed. He is seated at the right hand side of God's throne in the kingdom, which we will be part of, for the kingdom is ours. So in conclusion, these Beatitudes are nothing less than Jesus encouraging us who believe, encouraging his people, his body, his church, to become like him, just like him, in our living. And he says, for such is the path of true and great eternal happiness.